Okay, so this is lesson 13 of our exposition of Hebrews, and that covers chapter 10, 11 through 25. Our contextual transition at this point in chapter 10, we finished the discussion regarding Christ's death fulfilling God's eternal purpose, moving on to hear a discussion of the impact of Christ's death on God's chosen elect people. So we start out with verse 11, and the headings for this are Christ's death perfects the sanctified, and then on the second page there's a heading, hold fast your confession because of the perfection of Christ's death, and that's just the two headings right there for the lesson. So in chapter 10, verse 11 on page 1, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. So none of the priests sat while ministering in the tabernacle or slash temple. You need a copy here?
No.
Okay. There were no seats or benches provided or allowed within the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Their ministry just continues on and on without any cessation. As long as men remain sinners, the priestly sacrifices continue until the true redemptive sacrifice is completed. The hope of Israel has always been to be their Messiah as prophesied throughout the ages in their own scriptures. In Jesus' birth and life, we find ample fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and yet the religious leaders did not see it. They were entirely committed to their own self-righteousness that they had acquired by distorting the Mosaic covenant and failing to see and know their own wicked disobedience to the God of their fathers. Now, although I say that the Old Testament predicts all of this, and of course Isaiah 53 is such a powerful example, the rabbis before the time of Christ had come to understand there might be two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a triumphant messiah, because clearly there are many of the prophecies talk about this suffering messiah, but there's more about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they found that to be a dilemma. And so they had already recognized that, but by and large, at the time of Jesus, they were looking, because they're under Roman rule, they were looking for a king, someone to lead them in battle and beat the Romans. And they also had become very self-righteous regarding their own righteousness, so because they were obeying the law, and that was the whole thing for them. But I did watch part of that interview of MacArthur about Isaiah 53 with the conservative Jewish guy. What's his name?
Shapiro.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, that was good. he wasn't aggressive, or he just very gently explained it, you know, and Shapiro just sat there and listened.
Well, he had a lot of practice with people like Larry King.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. That was good.
Yeah.
You could tell when he got to Shapiro.
Oh, yeah. Well, he expected an argument or a boisterous opposition, and he didn't get it. He got clear.
I heard Shapiro before commenting about aspects of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And, he's like one of those, it just seems like he's this close.
Yeah.
He understands it all, but, you know, the because of his background and his church and everything, they have a hard time taking that next.
Yeah.
Ben Stein's another one.
Yeah.
That's on the edge.
Well, Rabbi Lapin is another one, you know, who he understands.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they understand it very well. Back about, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, I sort of made a list of conservative Jews representing a biblical point of view on the various media and stuff, and it was large. I mean, it was way beyond proportion. I'm thinking, well, God's doing something here. I don't know what.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah. Absolutely. So verses 12 and 13 has the conjunction but. So let's read 11 and then go right into this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, that's at on a throne, waiting from that time until onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So it's definitely looking at those prophecies about King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his conquest of the secular pagan governments. So here is one of the great conjunctions within Scripture, but now it has all changed completely. The old priestly order has been done away with. The sacrifices for sins was completed on the cross of Calvary when Christ declared, "It is finished." The final complete redemption in accordance with God's eternal plan was completed. There was and is no further redemptive work required for men of his own choosing to be brought into fellowship with God. Christ now waits patiently for the fullness of time, for the marriage supper of the Lamb unto his bride, the church, and for his bodily return to the earth in power, absolute victory, and full authority. So John 19, 28 and 30, after this, this is the crucifixion, and he's on the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of some wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, that's not the way people died on the cross. They died suffocating. They had a place for their feet, but it wasn't, I don't know that they were all nailed, but they just had a little block of wood that they stood on. And you can't do that endless hours. But every time you drop down, you can't breathe. You push yourself up and grab a breath and you drop down. That's how you die. And you eventually become, your mind stops working because it's not getting the blood. And here we see Jesus decided all was completed, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. And in addition, he testified to the one thief. He prayed for those who were crucifying him, didn't understand what they were doing. I mean, he was fully sane, but he hadn't been on the cross that long. So the Romans came out, because the Sabbath at sunset, the Jews would have riots if you had dead men still on the cross. That was a defilement of the Jewish community, our nation. And so they came out to break the legs of the three, and they found Jesus was already dead. Well, they made sure by piercing his inner heart and lung section, and water and blood came out. These guys were experts. They knew what death was. They're not this idea of the swoon theory. Everybody know what swoon theory is? Yeah. I mean, it's just loony. It's not academic. It's not thoughtful. It's just an excuse. But they, these guys knew when someone was dead. And then they broke the legs of the two thieves because they weren't dead yet. And they had to die, quicker because they couldn't push up on it anymore with their legs broken. So they had to, and then get them off the cross and out in the potter's field or whatever, where they just threw the bodies. But of course, Jacob of Arimathea, Nicodemus, took the body and put it in a tomb. But it wasn't up on the cross at sunset. That was the key. They didn't want that. Yes.
Maybe you're going to mention it anyway, yeah. But that whole aspect of the two thieves had their legs broken, because they were still alive. But Christ was already dead, so he didn't break his leg.
Yeah.
That was in prophecy. Right?
Yeah.
I think Isaiah, maybe it was 52.
Yeah, it was prophesied that his bones wouldn't be broken.
None of his bones would be broken. But I've always, this is just speculation on my part. Most people don't contemplate the treatment he got prior to the crucifixion.
Oh, yeah.
And I have to tell you that, you know, as I was growing up and so forth, it was not emphasized.
Mm-hmm.
It's only been in the last 10, 15 years where I've heard more allusions to what actually took place in some of the cases. If you ever watched the movie The Passion, it was depicted as bad as it can get.
Yeah.
And that's probably...
And he was unrecognizable as human,
that's
almost.
Probably... Why he it appears that he died earlier than normal is the loss of blood, just shock and
yeah,
the unbelievable treatment.
But yet his words up to the finish weren't in shock.
Well, he was God.
Yeah. So.
And he had to say those things.
He had what?
He had to say those things.
Yes. Oh yeah. Yeah. But once it was finished, he gave up the ghost.
No, I got that part.
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
You said he was, you know, pretty articulate up right up to the end.
He was still thinking.
And still
yes.
speaking.
Right, and speaking.
He
right.
took care of his mother, told his mother.
Yep, yep.
He did a lot of stuff.
So, anyway, verse 14. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The word sanctified is from the root word hagios, meaning holy. And sometimes, generally, we use it to speak of our sanctification process as a Christian. But sometimes it's used to be sanctified, having a part of salvation. And like... I think in the New Testament does speak of the sanctification of our glorification, but that's the redemption of our body, which is not redeemed. It's still flesh and it still dies. And there's other places where it does refer to salvation, and this is probably one of them. Christ now intercedes for us before the accusations of Satan, but his answer to Satan is always the same, namely, that sin, whatever he's accusing of us of, has been covered by my own blood. Now, I will say Satan's a liar, but he's smart enough to always include some truth. So probably a lot of his accusations have truth, but they're irrelevant. This price has already been paid. rewardless task that Satan has. And of course, the other thing is the blood also satisfies the Father. And that's where we have the word propitiation. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Ralph, would you like to read Revelation 19, 11 through 16?
I would like to. Thank
yes.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it is with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yep. So that's the fulfillment that the Jews were looking for, but they didn't understand the scope of it. It wasn't going to be just against the Romans. It was against all those who are outside the faith.
Why do you suppose that he needed to have it written on his, like having a jacket with the who you are, and then on it, like a tattoo on his thigh?
Maybe it's concealed carry.
Yeah.
I don't know.
But it seems odd that, you know, anybody who sees him would recognize this.
Yeah, I don't think it's his identity. It's his secret identity. Mm-hmm. There's things about him that we don't know yet, that in this life we couldn't have comprehended. So I think it's...
We know that. We know that he's King of Kings and Lord.
Oh, yeah. No, I don't think that's what it's about. I think it just sort of drops the way it's written here. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. I can understand that. And separately, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So there's more to the story that's beyond our comprehension. And then that's a period. And then he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And we understand all of this except that.
Yeah.
So it has to speak to a mystery that's been hidden. And it's not hidden because God doesn't want us to know. I think it's beyond us.
Yeah, I just wondered if there was any precedence in Scripture for having your title written on your body and on your garment.
Well, it says a name. It doesn't necessarily say a title. It could be it's another name, but where the Bible stops, just stop. I mean, a conjecture's good, but you're not going to go very far with it.
There's no Jewish tradition or anything that kind of thing.
No, I don't think so. Not that I know of, and I didn't see it in commentaries that I'm looking at. So
that might be a satire. The fact that the Romans put, you know, on the cross, King of Kings, up there. This might just be, hey, this is who I am. Look at this.
Yeah. Was Pilate that commanded them to do that.
Right.
And because he hated the Jews and he was just rubbing it in their face. But it was true.
Right.
See, and he didn't know that.
Exactly. So this might just be a fulfillment of that whole...
Now, the question that you would ask, well, his wife probably understood that to some extent. Was she redeemed? I don't know. I mean, but it's possible, but it's...
And he wrote something different. King of the Jews.
King of the Jews.
Yeah, right. Right.
Right.
Yeah. But that was the claim that was brought against him, and he wanted to be king, and he said, no, I'm just the King of the Jews.
Yeah.
Or my kingdom's not of this world, although it is going to be. But not at that time. Verse 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make, this is out of Jeremiah 31:33. You'll see I have a fat finger there. It's H-E-R instead of J-E-R, the upper text reference at the bottom of that verse, if you can read it. So I try to put where those verses come from. But this is from that the eternal covenant in Jeremiah 31:33. So this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, and I will write them. And then he then says, but we'll get to that here in a second, the next one. This is a partial quote from Jeremiah 31:33 and following that the author quoted in Hebrews 8:7. So this has already been quoted once. This new covenant is not just based on the writings of Scripture, but in fact is a complete change of heart, regeneration, by which the new person's new creation has been radically changed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit with consequent indwelling of God, very God, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, as far as we know, it doesn't appear that the Holy Spirit indwelt them. The Holy Spirit came upon them with power for acts of service. That would be like the sending the disciples out two by two, and they're to, you know, do miracles, and they raise the dead and all this. But they weren't indwelt by the Spirit yet. But the power of the Spirit came upon them as needed for service. They were Old Testament saints, you know. But then when Jesus was crucified, he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost. And he said the Comforter will come. And I'll say this again for those of you that might not have heard it. The word comfort, if you look in the dictionary, a good thick dictionary, you'll find amongst the list of definitions, the one that comes from the original Latin words, C-O-M, with, forte, with strength. And that's one of the meanings of comfort. And I think that's what was meant. It wasn't to nurture you and make you feel better, which is what we normally think of comfort. He says, when the Comforter comes, you'll have power. Okay, well, that's with strength. Now, the Comforter also, he doesn't nurture us, he convicts us of sin. You know, and that's part of turning us towards sanctification. But we tend to use just the English word without explaining its origins, and the earlier English meanings from the King James would have been with strength. As that would have been a strong possibility versus, and that's the Latin roots of the word. Does that make sense? So be careful about, when we say comforter, 9 out of 10 people in America think of nurturing, you know, making us feel better. Well, the Holy Spirit convicts me. He doesn't make me feel better. I mean, sometimes it seems out of place and like all of a sudden out of nowhere. That's wrong. Ooh, stop. You know.
The scriptures say, you know, we know it says to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Right. And that's the preliminary part of regeneration. That's why preachers have to preach the whole gospel, which speaks of you're a sinner, you're depraved in your nature. And when we skip that, I mean, the Holy Spirit's going to bring the elect to Christ. But the fact is, so many preachers nowadays have softened it to appeal to lost people. Like, I can talk them into the kingdom, which is ridiculous. You can talk them into making a decision about something, but that doesn't make them born again. That doesn't make them indwelt by the Spirit of God. They have to be convicted. They have to repent. Now, I'm not saying everybody experiences it the same way, but if there's no repentance, if there's no turning in your life, clearly, the diagnostics of 1 John and other ones clearly say you're not in Christ, you know. And too often we have people that are that way. If you look at Barna's statistics, he says that, and I forget what he calls a strong evangelical, someone that goes to church every week and believes the Bible and et cetera. And he's not talking about someone that calls themselves Christian or goes on special occasions or once a month. He's talking about people dedicated to it. And he says those between 18 and, I don't know, 26, like 72% believe that Christ was not sinless. They're heretics. They're not born again. I don't see how the Holy Spirit could be indwelling them and they would say something.
He's their friend.
Yeah, that's right.
Friends.
And he's their comforter, you know. And then how many of the young people in our churches that were raised in the church and consider themselves serious Christians in some way live with their girlfriend without marriage? And anybody can make a mistake, but no, they believe this. You know, this is part of their belief. And there's something wrong there, something seriously wrong.
They come visit churches like our church, you know, they hear the sermon, and say they walk in, you know, and Pastor Chris is preaching on Matthew 18. And it's like, that's not love. Like, no, that's the exercise of it.
Yes, you know? Right. That's, yeah.
They don't understand, you know, we're doing that because we hand them over to Satan,
right,
to reprove.
Right.
So the work of the Spirit can work there and convict.
Right.
Satan.
Sure.
Or to get the person saved.
Yeah. And so this is not a seeker-sensitive church. which is good. So 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, love isn't something that controls. I mean, that's counter to our whole idea of love. Love is let them go and they'll come back, you know, that kind of stuff. Having concluded this, because we love Christ, our bodies are controlled, our life is controlled. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. There's a sense in which we died with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. To be in Christ, we have to be in the process of mortifying our old flesh. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I have another handout here. And how many remember Jerry Falwell Sr. getting in trouble with the media, 20, 30 years ago?
Which time?
It was when he said the prayers of the Jews don't reach God, or he doesn't listen to them. And they went nuts. And then I think within a few days, he apologized. But the fact is, he was right. Now, the sinners, God will hear, God knows everything. But he doesn't respond to the prayers of sinners, except if they're seeking him, the true him, not a God of their own choosing. So would you like to pass these out? Yeah. Oh, I guess you could just. So Reverend Jerry Falwell, the fundamentalist radio and television preacher, has disavowed his statement that only those redeemed by Christ could have their prayers answered. He also rejected the assertion by fellow evangelist Reverend Bailey Smith, who was the head of the Southern Baptist at one time, that God Almighty does not hear the prayers of a Jew. Falwell, who heads the right-wing political religious moral majority, I guess that's back in the 80s, expressed his views in a written statement issued after an hour-long meeting here last week with Rabbi Mark Tenenbaum, Director of Interreligious Affairs of the American Jewish Committee, the AG Committee, American Jewish Committee, released it on Friday. And this is what Falwell said. It grieves me, Falwell declared, that I have been quoted as saying that God does not hear the prayers of a Jew. My position is that God is a respecter of all persons. He loves everyone alike. He hears the cry of any sincere person who calls on him. There's some truth there, but he didn't say it clear enough. He was trying to get off the hot button. According to Falwell, this is a time for Catholics, Protestants, Jews, and Mormons to rise above the efforts to polarize or isolate us in our efforts to a commitment to the moral principles on which America was built. America is a pluralistic republic. Okay, that has nothing to do with what he said. We may have differing theological positions, but we must never allow this to separate us as Americans, which he didn't do, and that's who love and respect each other as united people. You can still do that, but not give up on what he said. Falwell said that a very healthy relationship has been developing between Bible-believing Christians in America and the Jewish community. That's true. The Jewish people in America and Israel all over the world have no dearer friend than Jerry Falwell. Well, his remarks to the effect that God hears only the Christian prayers were made at Falwell's Liberty Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, a week ago during a Sunday service where Republican presidential candidate Ronald Reagan was also speaker. Falwell said at the time that his views coincided with those of Smith, president of the Southern Baptist Conference, whose remark that Jewish prayers are unheard were made in Dallas on August 22nd. Falwell's church is not a member of the Southern Baptist Conference. And he goes on to the rest. You can read it yourself. But the point is, he made a true statement. It was probably unnecessary to make in a setting where the president's there and the news media is there. But it was a true statement. It could have been made more true, but it would have made the press even madder. You know? The point is, he just backed up like a, it came apart like a cheap suit, you know? And I really lost all respect for him at that point, because if you can't hold to the truth of Scripture, you're not a preacher. You know, you're not a leader of the Christian community. So, but that was my response, but I'm independent fundamentalist, so.
This last paragraph is actually very telling.
Yeah.
That is actually very telling.
Go ahead and read it.
Falwell denied that he and other right-wing Christians were trying to create a Christian republic. He said he could support for political office a Jew, Catholic, Mormon, or anyone else who supports his views.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Who supports his views about what? Yeah. And that's the problem if you're going to be a religious leader and a political leader.
You can't be both.
Yeah, you can't be both. And you can be a Christian political leader and still represent the truth. But you don't have to say every doctrine that occurs to you, because they're not going to understand. You're throwing pearls to swine, and they're going to use it, you know, politically against you. But if you say it, you better stick with it. If it's true, don't back off. You can explain it more. Yeah.
Joel Osteen was on Larry King, and he was asked about the Mormons. Mm-hmm. I guess. If they know God, love God. And he said, yeah, Mormons, yeah, they love God.
Yeah. No, they don't.
You can't love God without Christ.
They don't love the God of Scripture.
Right.
They love a God of their own making. But, well, he's been on Larry King a number of times, and he's messed up every time. John MacArthur's been on there, and actually John MacArthur has never messed up, and he tells it straight. One time, Joel Osteen was on, he messed it up bad. Next time he came back, he did straighten it up and say something straight about the gospel. He said, well, I really misspoke, because it's not true. You have to be saved by the gospel. Now, I was surprised that he did do that, but John MacArthur always said, no, without acceptance of faith in Christ, you're going to hell. That's it. You know, is that hard to say? If you want to be liked, it is, you know, at every turn. But we weren't saved to be liked. We were saved to be ambassadors of another kingdom. At the end of the verse 15-16, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And this is, Jeremiah 31-34. Here, through the once-for-all work of Christ, we see the great mercy towards sinners without regard to merit. This Christ Jesus, this death, this holy blood, was shed in order to attain the complete and free forgiveness of sin and renewed relationship with God, the God of the Old Testament. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, speaking to Christians, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was the most shameful form of death. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that at every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At some point, by the end of the millennium, and at or during or before the great white throne, every former human, every lost person will bow the knee to Christ and confess, but it's too late. So we have that picture that's promised a number of times in Scripture, but this is one of the strong ones. And Jesus said, those who deny me, I will deny before the Father. So it's a very dangerous thing to adjust, you know. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So in other words, you don't need to do sacrifices if forgiveness has already been given. And this short verse emphatically conveys the utter finality of Christ's offering and the sheer impossibility of anything further. Where sins have been effectively dealt with, there can be no further place for an offering for sin. The author sees this as established by Scripture, and this is consistent with his normal use of the Old Testament. He cites the Bible to show that since the new covenant is established, there is no room for any further sacrifice. This is a quote from Frank Gebelein's The Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 13, page 102. I think it's in the next lesson, but I want to say this, that did you guys get a lesson here? Yeah, thanks. The sacrifices were no longer required, had no efficacy. They never had saving efficacy, but they were not received by God after the crucifixion. It was finished, and the curtain of the Holy of Holies, which hid God from our eyes and his Shekinah glory, was split from top to bottom, meaning free access of those who believe into the presence of God. And we didn't need this temple worshiping. Now that continued from 33 AD to 70 AD when the Romans tore down Jerusalem and the temple. And from that point on, the Jews have never celebrated temple worship anymore.
Have they tried?
Generally not. Yeah, but there could be a little sect that did something, but by and large, they're just dispersed. Yeah. And so they came up with the synagogue system. Now, the synagogue system existed before the crucifixion, but it was a way that Jewish people could worship and learn about God. They didn't have to wait till the holidays and go to Jerusalem every time. You know, they could weekly, you know. And so when the temple was gone, the synagogue became the big thing. And it's very much like a church in terms of teaching and education. Now, some Protestant churches and Catholic churches are built as a model in some forms of the temple. Of the temple worship, and they carry it on as though we still have to go through this to reach God, and we don't. If you're in Christ, you have access to God, and that's why I brought about the Jerry Falwell thing. If you're not in Christ, you don't have access, nor is there temple worship to give you access. It's gone.
You said Catholics, right?
Yeah.
I'm thinking, then I just realized that that's probably where this transubstantiation
belief
comes in.
Sure, right.
Because of the blood.
Right. But also the layout of their cathedrals in particular are laid out not as models of the temple, but there's features. And then the higher Lutherans and Presbyterians likewise have the same sort of pattern of how you construct the church. Now, nowadays, a lot of Presbyterians are more like Baptists. They just have an auditorium, you know, and they meet. There's no attempt to duplicate anything in the temple. But Lutherans and Episcopalians and Catholics still have holy vessels and things like that, and many things carried over from the temple.
We were taking a tour of Jerusalem recently on, I think it was on Fox, and they were showing the temple.
Yeah.
And how half of it is used by the Mormons, and not Mormons,
Muslims.
Yeah. And the other half by the Jews.
Mm-hmm. All they have is the Wailing Wall, don't they? All they have is the Wailing Wall.
Oh, he said that they come and worship. Half of the is used for the Jews.
I've never heard any such thing.
That's what they were doing, saying on that tour of Jerusalem.
No, they just have the Wailing Wall.
Yeah.
That's all.
Yeah, just the Wailing Wall.
And I think God put the Muslims there so they.
From Jerusalem that was doing the tour.
Yeah, something sounds wrong. There's no.
They do go up onto the Temple Mount and offer prayers. They're not supposed to.
Yeah.
The rules of the Dome of the Rock people.
Oh yeah, no, they don't.
It actually still does go on.
Yeah, you sneak up there, but it's not
anything formal.
Yeah. Yeah. They allow the Wailing Wall,
right,
which is the foundation of the old temple. But they don't have temple worship anymore. They don't have sacrifices. They don't have, you know, none of the things that are spelled out.
That we went to in 70, right? 70, 71. And they took us to the Dome of the Rock, and you had to take your shoes off, and you had to bow down. I said, I'm not going in.
Yeah.
So, you know, to this day, I'm glad I didn't.
Yeah.
Everybody else in our group, except my mother and I, were Christians, and they went in. I'm going, I'm really glad I didn't do that. But, you know, I don't think any Christian would go in there to worship of any substance.
To go through anything like
that. You have to bow down to Allah when you go through that door.
Yeah.
You have to take your shoes off, and you have to bow down to Allah. So, you know, Christians
they
are not going to.
They said, how do you separate it? And they said, there's just a big wall, and they go through the doors, and you pointed out where the doors are, that's where the Muslims go, and they do their worship in there.
Any of you Survivor fans? Huh? Survivor fans, the movie, the series Survivor? No?
Oh. What?
The TV program Survivor.
Like the contest they do?
Yeah, yeah. Right. Well, some years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, they had, it was taking place in Thailand or something, and two of the women were sincere Christians, and the first day they wanted them to go into this temple and bow down, and they wouldn't do it, and of course they're eliminated, you know? Do you remember that? Or?
No,
okay.
Wow.
I'm pretty sure it was Thailand, but they wouldn't do it, and so they were eliminated. But you can't. No, you can't. So
I worked at a hospital where they gave free karate lessons because some of the women had been accosted in the parking lot. Mm-hmm. So I went to the first karate lesson, and you had to take your shoes off, and you had to bow down to the mat. And I said, forget this, I'm out of here.
Yeah, no.
No, I'm not bound down to any mat.
Yeah, yeah. The Army has basic training stuff that you can learn in a day. That will kill people, you know, and it's by hand, so it's not that hard. All this karate is whatever. we left off the Hold Fast Your Confession, 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And the veil represents the tearing of his flesh, the tearing of the veil. And it was from top to bottom. So the tearing of Jesus' flesh was by God. Now, he had agents that did it, but it was his purpose and intent. So to the Hebrew mind, correctly understood, entry into the holy place was a terrifying proposition. And the problem is now we don't have any fear of God anymore in our culture. So it's not terrifying, which is why Chris taught five sermons on, or six, was it five or six, sermons on the fear of God. The author here declares a radical truth to these Hebrews. entering the very presence of God, covered by the blood of Jesus the Christ, cannot be an access to God that is no longer to be feared. The veil shielding the faithful from God's presence was torn from top to bottom, signifying free access to all who are covered by the blood of Christ. We still must go through the veil, the body of Christ. And then Hebrews 4:14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, it's interesting because since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the saints approach God only through the veil of Christ's body. But we are to enter the presence of God in our prayers with confidence. And we come to the throne of grace, knowing that it's a throne of grace, not of merit, you know. And that's so important. There's nothing in our salvation that deals with our merit. It's all about the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and God's grace, and it's all the work of God. And it doesn't have anything to do with, well, I deserved it. I was great. You know, I was better. I was wiser. Something like that. And then 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Christ is the great high priest over the house of God. As a result of this position we are that we now have in Christ, consider what our obligation is in serving and praising our God, in mature faith, in purity of conscience, in growing in righteousness. So 22 tells us, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So we're commanded to draw near, but with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is where a preacher has to be careful. You can draw near to God seeking his grace if you're lost. But you can't draw near to God asking other things. You don't have any standing before God. So there's three exhortations in this that we sort of break out just to help us. Clearly, we are to draw near to God. What are Christ's admonitions to such a drawing near? A sincere heart in full assurance of our faith. So without faith, no one should be drawing near to God. Our hearts to be clean from an evil conscience. Now, we're born with a conscience that's decent, but as we go through life, particularly our young life, we aren't taught to lie. We know to lie to stay out of trouble. We do these things, and then we become teenagers, and you know, but our conscience becomes more and more distorted, self-serving. It doesn't serve God anymore. And in faith, in Christ, in the new birth, there has to be a change of that conscience. You have to become sensitive to the things of God. The law is now written on your heart. Okay, if it's not, if there's no change in your conscience, you're not in Christ. You're just a tear.
That would be evidence of that would be a desire to fulfill righteousness instead of fulfilling sin.
Right, and to serve God.
We still have a sin nature. We still have sin to struggle with.
Sure.
The desire there is to overcome that.
And the capacity to overcome it, yeah, as we submit to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us, you know, so, yeah. and our bodies washed in pure water in subjection to holiness unto God. So that's the first exhortation. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, just as, not similar to, just as, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That passage has been used to teach about gender stuff in our churches. And there's some to be taught. But you're missing the whole point. It's about Christ and the church. And it says that. So, and as preachers need to be careful. I mean, at least 8 out of 10 times when you preach that verse, you better be preaching about Christ and the church. And the marriage is a model of it, an imperfect model, but it's a model. The marriage should be modeled on Christ and the church. But 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, the second exhortation of these three is to Christ's church. Clearly, we are to hold fast our confession. That's just that what the exhortation is. What are Christ's admonitions about such confession? A confession containing biblically informed hope. He says a hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Well, where did he promise? In the Bible. A confession that does not waver from the biblical truth of who we are now in Christ. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful to his redeemed, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, we don't always do that, but it's not because we can't. And anyone says, I'm a Christian and I can't, got a problem. the word's a lie or you're a liar.
It's just the most of the time.
I don't want to, maybe, but not I can't. Yeah. Okay. And if that's regular, then you got a bigger problem. So the third exhortation is 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that's the exhortation. The third exhortation, clearly we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Now, Chris had the courage back in June to open the church. MacArthur had the courage to do it, and I know I've got the video marked, but I haven't listened to it in a while, but he listed like 8 or 10 things or 12 things that were biblical that we're disobeying if we don't open the church, and that's why he opened the church. The people I turned my Sunday school over to when I left Concord, Concord is opening back up this last week, and their Sunday schools are open. And a friend of mine on Monday night, and the couple that took over for me, the guy that took over teaching the class for me, although he has a lot of health issues and a lot of problems, you know, so he had to be very careful about the COVID. But they met Sunday morning, and just the three of them showed up out of maybe 20. I think you're going to see a lot of that, where people are dropping out of church. They like the, what do you call the video?
Zoom.
I've never used it, but it doesn't make sense to me. But I'm a prehistoric dinosaur.
In our Bible study of precepts, that they enjoy Zoom so much they don't want to go out.
Yeah, right.
They can just sit in our pajamas, they said, and we can just and watch our
and if you
study.
If you listen to MacArthur's 8 or 10 reasons, they're violating the Bible. We're to meet and exhort and lift one another up and hold one another accountable. You can't do that on Zoom. You know, I mean.
Well, they say we are. We see each other on there.
No.
That's their excuse.
And we're to meet together. And it says right here.
I
you
know.
It. So, yeah, no, this is a real problem. The church is so weak.
They're not to assemble
themselves. I'm sorry? Go ahead.
They fail not to assemble themselves.
Right. That's right. And that's a command. That's not a suggestion. So. And we're to hold each other accountable. There's church discipline. You're not going to do church discipline over Zoom.
You know, the other thing is, I mean, I think we all know Google is pretty much owned by the Chinese. I mean, it's, well, Zoom is a Chinese company that formatted it. And everything that is on Zoom,
they've got it.
Full access to it.
The Communist Party keeps all of it.
And so all the Bible studies, all the church stuff that everybody's doing on Zoom.
Yeah.
Going directly to their surveillance.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think it would be safe to say that, you know, looking at the overall picture of this Zoom and live stream thing, I think it would be safe to say that it's God's part of God's work of purifying the church.
Yes. Yeah.
True. Mm-hmm. Not to say that, you know, those aren't true believers that are on Zoom, they're just stuck in that mode, it could be.
Yeah.
But to wake us up.
There will be a penalty for it.
We're supposed to press into it.
Yeah, there will be a penalty for it.
Yeah.
There's consequences. And I'm not against Zoom as a temporary thing, but the fact we let the state decide when we meet and all that, that's just wrong. You know, you're disobedient to God. You got to be there, obey God or the state. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, encouraging one another. That's hard to do on Zoom. Responding such because the day of the Lord is drawing near, and certainly we don't have less evidence about the day of the Lord coming than we did a year ago. We got more evidence now. The consummation of all of God's mercy and justice is coming soon and quickly. We are all to live in this certain hope. Such hope will drive us into holiness and righteousness in our lives and our response to the world's wickedness. Well, my grandfather believed that. He died at 98 years old and he never saw the Lord come. He was sanctified by that hope. He was made perfect for heaven. We're commanded to have that hope. And it's not for us to judge God's timing or God's purpose or his plans. Our God is, our responsibility is to have a certain hope that his kingdom will come and it's already there and we're going to be translated. The day you die will be the greatest day of your life as a Christian. You will be with Christ in the heavenly places. Whenever I teach the order of salvation, I throw in your death as one of those steps because I'm free from sin. You know, there aren't many sinners at the mortuary. You know, they're pretty much all innocent at this point or righteous in Christ. Okay. Becky, you're going to read Timothy?
Titus, right?
Titus, yeah, I'm sorry.
He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes over the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning being self-condemned.
Yeah, pretty severe stuff. It's funny how people say, oh, the Old Testament's so harsh. Well, they're not reading the New Testament. It's got a lot of harsh stuff in it. The Beatitudes are one of the harshest things I know in all of Scripture. You know, the terms of convicting one of sin. Okay, summary conclusion. These three exhortations constitute important issues for the church to actually be ambassadors for Christ. Without this fellowship of believers, it seems clear that we really can't satisfy Christ's purpose in our lives. So the fact that we're all absent for a year and it's for our health is a really severe lack of faith in God. Now, I think the COVID is a serious issue, and we need to respect the nature of the thing that God's allowed to be brought upon us. But I know I spotted within a month, like mid-March or late March last year, that this was political. In fact, I've heard, and I have not yet done some research online, I've heard that it really doesn't meet the definition of a pandemic. Pandemic is where 10% of the people are infected and more. And we never reach 10% infection. That would be 30 million people. We didn't reach 30 million people. Now, what really turned my head a bunch of things, if we have a flu season and let's see, if three of us get the flu or five of us get the flu, we have a case of the flu. If you tested every one of us, most of us would have antibodies for the flu from that season because we've been exposed. But that doesn't mean we got the flu. But with this COVID, they were calling all cases. What's that about? I mean, you don't call them cases with the flu or cold or anything else or cancer. But it was political to jump the numbers up so they could control things.
Something's coming out on the news tonight about that, and the people are admitting that this was all a farce, and they really got a kick out of seeing people scared.
Oh yeah,
scared,
yeah,
people.
Sure.
And that this was all, the numbers are all made up, and who?
Yeah.
They're all.
Well, I mean, people died, and it's a serious, you know, thing. But it was not a pandemic, I don't believe. I believe I got to go in and research that online. But I think it's the definition of a pandemic medically is 10% of the population. Terms of epidemiology, that's the beginning of an epidemic, and we never reached that.
My mother is 84, and she's, you know, with her condition, COPD, if she got COVID, she still has a 94% chance of survival.
Yeah, but still, it's a serious risk.
It's serious, but yeah.
Well, let me finish here. We got two quotes here, one from Pink and one from Watchman Nee. Pink's from his exposition of Hebrews says, the Lord Christ presides over the persons, duties, and worship of believers, in that all their acceptable worship is of his appointment, in that he assists worshipers by his Spirit for the performance of every duty, in that he directs the government of the church, ordains its officers, and administers its laws, in that he makes their service acceptable with God. He is the king in Zion, wielding the scepter, protecting the interests of his church, and according to his pleasure, overthrowing its enemies. It is the Lord who adds to the church those who are to be saved. He is the alone head, and as the wife is to be subject to her husband in all things, so the members of Christ's mystical bodies are to own no other Lord. From him we are to take our orders. Unto him we must yet render an account. and Watchman Nee in the normal Christian life. How many know who Watchman Nee is? He's a Chinese pastor that was in prison for 35 years, died in prison by the communists. And now they know all about our churches. This is where we are now. The age is closing and Satan's power is greater than ever. Our warfare is with angels and principalities and powers who are set to withstand and destroy the work of God in us by laying many things to the charge of God's elect. Alone, we could never be their match. But what we alone cannot do, the church can. Sin, self-reliance, and individualism were Satan's master strokes at the heart of God's purpose in man and in the cross. God has undone them. As we put our faith in what he has done, in God that justifieth and in Christ that died, we present a front against which the very gates of Hades shall not prevail. We are his church, more than conquerors through him that loved us.